All right, well, we're going to go with the second part of Hezekiah. And I really enjoyed studying this one. Covers a lot of ground in the book of in the Old Testament. As I said last time, the story is contained in 2 Kings chapters 18 through 20, 2 Chronicles chapter 29 to 32, and Isaiah chapter 36 through chapter 39. So that's, what is that, four chapters. That's a lot of chapters on the one king. Only David has more space covering him. Well, I guess Solomon too, because you have to include Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, but Song of Solomon. But amazing leader, this man named Hezekiah. And he wasn't perfect, but he sure was a tremendous leader. Our verse that we said would be a great litmus test for everybody who aspires to any sort of office is this this verse, Exodus 18, 21. You shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, who hate covetousness. Those are the ones you should place over rulers, place over people at all levels, thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. We've looked at all the kings, not all of them, but many of them, and even the ones we didn't actually cover their story, we mentioned and told a few things about them. Rehoboam was the king who listened to bad counsel. He just he listened to the young men of his own age, and they didn't have any experience, but they were all self-interested, and he took bad counsel. Asa, he almost finished well. He was a great king when he was young. He had a million-man army attack him, and he went to the Lord and said, "Oh God, who are we against so many?" And the Lord delivered him. When he was old, he thought, "I got this, God. I don't need to bother with you. We'll take care of this little skirmish over here." And of course, they were defeated. Jehoshaphat was the king who made terrible alliances. He just kept trying to think he could make something out of Ahab by lining up with him. Athaliah and Ahaziah, we had a king and his conniving mother we talked about. Joash was a king who tried to borrow character and conviction as long as the counselor he had, Jehoiada, as long as the priest was alive, he did well. As soon as the priest died, he showed himself for who he really was. He was a chameleon with whoever he found himself. That's pretty much what he did. Then we had Amaziah. He was the king of lost opportunity. Then we had the Uzziah, the king of pride and arrogance. But King Uzziah was a great king. Under your section on heritage and situation for what we're studying, I spent a lot of time on it last week, so I'll just mention a couple of things. The very brazen and wicked career of the father of our study, Hezekiah, Ahaz. He left the kingdom in shambles. It was deeply entrenched in idolatry. If you remember, whenever he was defeated by the people of Damascus in battle, which was the Damascus of Syria, he said, "Well, their gods are stronger than our gods, so I'm just going to worship their god." So he capitulated. Then he decided, whenever God really punished him, and in the Tiglath-Pileser punished him, he said, "Well, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to lock up the church house, or basically the temple. I'm going to destroy all the articles that are used in the worship of Jehovah. I'm going to build Asherim poles and high places and altars and idols and Baals." And that's what he did, and he just did the most despicable things on earth. One thing that I've learned in reading this, you know, some of the ideas that we have about if you got a good father, you're going to have a good son, or if you have a bad father, you're going to have a bad son, we see the opposite in our passage. Doesn't always work that way. While that doesn't mean we're not supposed to leave a good influence, but there are no guarantees, and this is what we see in this passage of Scripture. So we find Hezekiah came on the scene with a reduced kingdom. The whole place was in tatters. They were vassals, a vassal kingdom to the Assyrians. And then we found out what went on. So Hezekiah, last week, made a call for revival. And we found out that no matter how immoral, wicked, depraved, or corrupt an environment or a culture can be, it can be overcome through the power of God and his Christ. Sometimes we look around us and we think, "Man, this thing, it's all gone. I mean, this culture's history. There's no way to reverse this." Well, believe it or not, it was worse in Judah at the time Hezekiah came on the scene. So several thoughts that we looked at. Hezekiah first was revived personally. And then Hezekiah opened up the temple. First thing he did is get the Lord's house open. And then he called for purity in the leadership. You know, if you don't have leaders getting right, you're not gonna have people getting right. Then he led in purifying the temple itself and reinitiating worship. It's interesting, to get the nation straightened out, the first thing he needed to do was get the house of God straightened out. And to get the nation straightened out, the first thing he had to do was get those spiritual leaders straightened out. And boy, that's the truth, isn't it? I mean, if revival doesn't begin at the house of God, among the people of God, there won't be a revival. And that's exactly what happened. So once the temple was established, he sought to unify north and south. Revival always brings unity. He sent messengers from Dan to Beersheba. And anytime you hear that in the scriptures, from Beersheba to Dan, that means from Dan in the north, Beersheba in the south. And that means just the whole nation, the whole area. He sent messengers everywhere. And there's a beautiful story there that we won't repeat. But, you know, anytime you have a real revival, outreach is always going to be the next step. Then they cleansed the city. Once the people had come to celebrate the Passover from everywhere, they cleansed the city. And boy, a lot of the cultural change that we would like to see happen in our nation, it's not going to happen because we voted to happen. It's going to happen because there's a revival among the true people of God that begins to have an effect, and outreach goes on and people get converted. Then Hezekiah led the people in 2 Chronicles 7, 12 to 14. He had led the people in revival. The people were blessed. Their voice was heard. Their prayers were heard in heaven. I won't repeat that whole scenario, but actually 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 12 to 14 was answered in the prayers of these people. They did it all. They humbled themselves. They sought the Lord. They forsook their evil ways. They called out to God, and it specifically says, and their prayers were heard in heaven. You know, there's a lot of material coming in the mailbox right now, coming especially here to church about 7:14. You know, let's do this, 7:14. Let's pray, 7:14. And, you know, I'm all for that. And the scripture does say that if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will hear their prayers in heaven, and I will hear them, and I will come, and I will heal their land. But you can't just pluck that verse out of its context and think that that's like some sort of a magic panacea that's going to fix everything. Just pray this prayer, push the button, pull the lever, and God's going to send a revival. Sorry. We got to look at what it actually says. It says, if my people, that's the people of God, first word, humble themselves. Does that sound like American characteristic, humble themselves? Do you know anybody that really goes out of their way to walk in humility before the Lord? Wow. Humble themselves, seek his face, not seek our best, seek our own ways, seek more money, we got to seek him. So we saw a few lessons last week that the situation is never so grave that God can't send a revival. That's a wonderful thought. Next, revival begins in the heart of a few. If we get it in our mind that we got to get 50,000 people together before there can be a revival, that's ridiculous. There has to be a few people that get revived, and the revival can spread that way. And revival results in outreach, and outreach results in changed lives, and then cultural change follows. God can bring about a change very, very suddenly, very quickly. 2 Chronicles 29, actually within the first year of his reign, this place is already well on its way to a great revival, a lasting revival in his life. And so revival always puts people back into community for worship and service. There's no such thing as a revival that bypasses the church and leaves the church pews empty. There's no revival that does. Any kind of revival that bypasses the church is not true revival. So important for us to understand that. God gave himself for the church. God's plan for missions and reaching the world is the church. And if we bypass the church, then we're bypassing God's plan. And sorry, you know, do it his way or not at all, it won't happen. Now, we're going to get into this, and we're going to talk about how to sustain a revival. How to sustain it. And this is very interesting and very important. I'm sure that the 30 to 40 day period of time that was covered in chapters 29 and 30 of 2 Chronicles, and that's where you need to turn, 2 Chronicles chapter 31. I'm sure that that 30 to 40 day period was covered constitute a spiritual high, or what you might call a spiritual mountaintop. They were thrilled with the grace of God. They were thrilled with the Passover. In fact, they were so thrilled with the Passover that for the first time in history, it became a two-week event. It had never happened before. There had only been a Passover from Sabbath to Sabbath, and everybody goes home. But because they hadn't celebrated it in so many years and the joy that it brought, they said, man, let's hold over for another week. And they did that. But they did have to go back home. They had to go to their farms. They had to go to their work. I heard an evangelist say one time that the real measure of a revival is not how high you jump at the special meeting. It is how straight you walk once you land. So if it didn't have an effect beyond the meeting, then there was no revival. So the revival at Jerusalem was an amazing blessing. God saw their humility. He measured their sincerity. He answered their prayers. But now they have to go home and make a difference. And so I want you to write this down. We can praise God that here's an example. Praise God, this was a sustained revival. And I have the question for you. Why? Why did this revival last? Why was there not only, I'm going to call it ecclesiastical change, things happened at the church house or the temple, but why did it have an effect in all of Israel? Okay, number one. The revival had an extended cultural impact. Look at 31:1, chapter 31, verse 1. Now when all of this was finished, speaking of that holdover of the Passover, all of Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah, and they broke the sacred pillars in the pieces. They cut down the wooden images. They threw down the high places and the altars from all of Judah and Benjamin. And look at this, Ephraim and Manasseh, all the children of Israel returned to their own cities, every man to his own possession. So what did they do? The people went out and destroyed all vestiges and relics of idolatry. They cut down the pillars, the Asherim poles, the altars and the high places and the groves and the green trees were all cut down and destroyed. What they did was is they did not leave a bridge back to the past. They didn't leave a pathway to go back to the heathen practices that they had before. The New Testament talks about this in Ephesians 4:25. Listen to this. It says, therefore, put away lying, each one of you, and speak the truth to his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry. Do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Look at verse 27. Listen, nor give place, i.e., leave a foothold or leave a bridge, to the devil. Don't leave a beachhead, a foothold, or place to the devil. Whatever decisions and commitments a person makes at church, at a church service, or a series of church services, at a conference or a seminar, is only as good as what you do with it when you get home. We are really good about that in the United States of America. We have camps, and we have seminars, and we have conferences, and we have women's meetings, and we have this, that, and the other. And everybody goes, and they hear good speaking, and they get away, and maybe they get away from their tasks, they get away from their influences. Children, especially kids, get away from the television, get away from their cell phones and iPads and iPods and everything else. They get away from all that stuff, and they focus for a little while on God, and then they have this spiritual high, and then what do? As soon as they get on the bus, they go right back to where they were. They can't even remember what happened. So just like teens that go to church camp and make big promises that disappear on the bus ride home, too many believers forget too quickly what they promised the Lord. So it is not just a matter of what happens on a mountaintop. It matters on how we live once we get back down into the valley. I'll just throw some things out here. Here's some stuff from the negative side. Some people need to clean out their CDs and their DVDs because you're watching and listening to stuff that do not contribute to holiness. Some people need to pour their liquor out because it doesn't contribute to holiness. Some need to take an axe to their computers because they can't control them. Some need to cancel a club membership. Now, there's not just negative things. There are some new habits that people need to start. Whenever they've had a personal revival, a spiritual high in their life, they need to be attentive to ungodly influences that come in to you, influences over you and your family that come in over all sorts of media. And I'll just pull over and say, parents and grandparents and everybody else, boy, they need to just really get a grip of what's happening and what your children and kids and grandkids have access to. Be attentive. Next, be awake to opportunities to deepen your commitment and growth. Opportunities at church or through online studies. You can ask for a reading list from a Christian that you respect and just learn to read. Read biographies of people that have lived this Christian life ahead of us. Read The Knowledge of the Holy. Read A.W. Tozer's books. Read some of these. Man, I'm telling you, they will absolutely lift you to the mountaintops if you will absolutely dedicate yourself to them. Be alert for opportunities to actually start a conversation with people that revolves around the gospel, not just what the weather is. Let's go on. The revival had an extended cultural impact because they did something with it when they left the revival meeting. Number two, the revival had an extended impact on regular worship. Now, I'm not going to take a long time with this, but in this section, it's very important. Hezekiah was aware that a great spiritual experience, though momentous and important, will fade if plans for change are not announced and carried out faithfully. So he told the people what to do. And the people were anxious to go home and live differently. They didn't want to go right back to where they were. And so notice what happens. In verses 2 and 3, the priests were recommissioned. It says, and Hezekiah appointed the division of the priests, the Levites, according to their division, each man according to his service, and peace offerings to serve, to give thanks, and to praise in the gates of the camp of the Lord. I won't read it all. But the priests were recommissioned. They were assigned their regular responsibility. They were given provisions to accomplish their responsibility. And Hezekiah got it all started because he gave out of his own possessions to make it happen. Boy, when you have a leader who wants a lot of things to happen and a lot of money to be given and a lot of resources to be given, but he wants to stand back and not give any himself, is a hypocrite. Well, not Hezekiah. Hezekiah gave all the king's portion to make sure that he could crank up in the temple to make sure that this worship was going to continue. And those offerings had to be regularly given because the offerings weren't always money. The offerings had to be a lamb, had to be a turtle dove, had to be an ox, had to be grain, had to be oil, had to be olives, had to be fruit. And these things had to be given. They had to be given over and over and over again. You know, none of us can live off last year's offerings. You know that, right? We can't live off what we used to do, what we did before, no. No, we do it regularly. We continue to do that. And this is what happened. The people then, verses 4 to 6, they were reactivated regarding giving. And it says, moreover, he commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to contribute support for the priests and the Levites, that they may devote themselves to the law of the Lord. So the people were instructed to bring these offerings. He gave the first offering himself to get it started. And then the people were to bring offerings and tithes to the Lord's house, which they did in abundance. And let me just pull over and say something for a moment, because I get asked this question all the time. Pastor, do you believe that the Bible teaches tithing in the New Testament? I hear that all the time. Do you believe that the New Testament teaches that Christians are supposed to tithe? Well, here's what I believe. I believe that tithing, which was 23.3% of a person's income. You say, oh, wait. You can't even add. It was 10%. No, they gave 2 1/3 tithes every year. Plus, they gave all of these other offerings, plus a toll and a poll tax on every single, if you were born during the year, you had to pay for being born. I mean, taxes like you cannot even imagine. But all of that had to do with the Mosaic Covenant. All of it had to do with the law and the political system and how they operated the theocracy, because all of the money, all of the poor, all of the things that happened both in the temple, the support of all of the workers and the support of the temple, as well as their system of taking care of the poor and the elderly, everything happened through that amount of money. The tithe was absolutely tied to the Old Testament system of the Mosaic law. Are we Jews and are we under the Mosaic law? Yes or no? So you say, oh, great, I'm never going to give a tithe again. Well, now wait a minute. These people who lived under that system, and that was their government support, to tithe, to bring your yearly offerings, to bring your poll offerings, to bring your offerings for the various festivals of the year, all of those offerings constituted a tax system for that governmental system. And there were the free will offerings and all the other things, all of it went to support the way that they operated. How many of you pay a few taxes today? Like it or not, all right? What do we do in the New Testament? Well, in the Old Testament, they brought a tithe, and that was because of the law. In the New Testament, the Bible says that we lay aside in store on the first day of the week so that the Lord may bless us, so that the gospel can go forward. We lay aside. But is it an Old Testament tithe? No, it is New Testament grace. And the New Testament giving is grace giving. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, chapter 9, we give according to grace. You say, well, what's a good measure? Well, that's the easy answer. If people in the Old Testament gave a tithe that amounted to 2 1/3 of them under law, what might we do under grace in the New Testament? In the New Testament, under grace, I certainly wouldn't think of doing anything less than giving a tenth of what the Lord has given me back to Him. That is my own personal conviction. If a person says, well, you know, I'm broke, I don't have enough money to pay attention, much less give anything to the church. Am I, you know, if I get $35 this week and have to feed my kids with it, and if I don't get $3.50, am I going to be, you know, held accountable? Look, I'm not here to tell you what's between you and God. That's between you and the Lord. But I know this. I know that most people don't have that situation. Most people are able to give to the Lord and put Him first. And I do know that it's a proverb and not part of the Mosaic law at all. When he says to give to the Lord, to bring the first fruits of everything you have to Him, that didn't even have anything to do with the Mosaic law. You put Him first in everything, and God will honor you in it. Enough said about the New Testament giving. Grace giving. We give according to the grace of God and how He has prospered us. Now, verses 7 to 10, God opened the storehouses of blessings. And I love this section right here because it talks about heaps of offerings. And I want you to see it in verse number 7. Chapter 31, verse number 7 says, in the third month they began laying them in heaps, speaking about the money and the offerings and the gifts they were bringing. And they finished in the seventh month. And when Hezekiah and the leaders came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and His people. And Hezekiah questioned the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps. And Azariah, the chief priest from the house of Zadok, answered and said, well, since the people began bringing the offerings into the house of the Lord, we've had enough to eat and plenty left, for the Lord has blessed His people, and what is left is this great abundance. And so Hezekiah commanded them to prepare rooms in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them, and they faithfully brought in the offerings, the tithes, and the dedicated things. Coniah the Levite had charge of them, and Shimei his brother was next. So here's what you see in this passage. God opened the storehouse of blessings. Heaps of offerings appeared at the temple. In other words, when the people were right with their God and living in unity and fellowship with their brethren, the result was God's abundant blessing on them, and they had abundant resources, and they brought them by way of tithes and offerings, free will offerings and gifts. They brought them to the temple, and what they found was that they brought way more than was necessary, and they had piles and piles of offerings laying all around the temple. Now, I've been in the ministry a very long time, and I have never got to the place where our offering plates wouldn't hold all the money that people actually brought to church to put them in. Just never has happened. And I got to thinking about this as I was reading this. I said, wow, these heaps are piling up at the temple. And so these are heaps for heaven, or heavenly heaps. And I wrote it down there. I said, I think I feel a giving campaign coming on here at Grace Church called Heavenly Heaps. But in any event, they gave abundantly. And then we're talking about the revival. Notice what kind of shape the revival is taking. The priests and the Levites are doing their job, and the people are supporting them so they can do it, and the money is coming in. And so this is a sustained revival. And then verse 11 to 13, notice now, when there's a real revival, then those officials that are in charge require diligent and honest handling of finances. I love that. Boy, we could learn some things from these people, couldn't we? In our world, in our nation. He required diligent and honest handling of the offerings. People would have been very skeptical of the priest if they had mishandled, if they had allowed to spoil or allowed the theft of the offerings they were bringing. What if you guys knew that 40% of the offering every week was getting stolen? Would you keep bringing? Would you keep giving it? I don't think so. The same is true today. We must be above board, honest, in handling the regular giving of the people. Man, I can report to you that it's never in our offerings are never in the possession of a single person. They are counted faithfully. They are put away, and we double check between what we deposit at the bank and what we said we gave them. It goes on and on and on. And Kirby, boy, the best thing ever happened, Pastor Kirby. I'm telling you, he could squeeze a dime harder than any human I have ever met in my life. And boy, you misplace a paperclip around here, and he knows it. I'm telling you, it's just something. So Hezekiah required diligent and honest handling. Then something else, verses 14 to 19. Hezekiah required diligent and faithful distribution of the offerings. Now, let me say a word. Our offerings at Grace Church that come in are always, always, always distributed, and they go out. We're not trying to build this great, massive reserve of money. We're not trying to build an endowment. We're not trying to get money in. Our budget is not designed to build up great hordes of money. Our budget is designed to go across the street and around the world with the gospel. So even in this passage, even all the money that was coming in, Hezekiah turned right around and he said, look, let's make sure we distribute this thing. And that whole section, 14 to 19, basically talks about the organized, careful, and equitable distribution of all of these offerings. And the temple's maintenance and the Levitical support came from these offerings. In order to have both priests and Levites on the job, both the temple and the synagogue, and them to be in proper running order, they had to make sure that the offerings arrived to them. I want you to notice something down in verse number 16, really interesting here. Verse number 16. It says, besides those males from 3 years old and up, who were written in the genealogy, they distributed to everyone who entered the house of the Lord his daily portion for the work of his service and division. Do you see that? Besides those males from 3 years old and up, do you know how early they started in training the priest to be in the priesthood there? You know, we get worried about how early is too early to begin talking to our children about the Lord and about the things of God. They already had an allotment for their education and for them to be trained when they were 3 years old, and it was part of the budget of the temple offering. Wow. You wonder why we, you know, and it's the greatest expense we have at Grace Church. The number one ministry expense goes from nursery through the 12th grade. Now, that's the biggest expense we have, is to make sure that we are getting it to the next generation. So that is really, really an important thing. So Hezekiah required diligent and faithful distribution. And early, early, early biblical instruction was given to them to prepare them for their life's work. So verses 20 and 21 we really got to look at. I want us to read that together. Verse 20 and 21 of chapter 31. So Hezekiah did throughout all Judah. And he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. Look at the last three words. And what does it say? Do you think that telling the truth, do you think that doing it with all of your heart, do you think doing right and good had anything to do with God prospering what he was doing? Do you think the shenanigans that go on at the government level in our nation are making us prosper? I mean, you know, it's very difficult to beat biblical principles. Do you know that? So Hezekiah had a value system that led to his success. Look at it there. What did he do? Well, he did what was good, right, and true before his God. He did not do what was easy, convenient, or politically advantageous. Let me read that again. It specifically says he did what was good and right and true or honest before his God. He did not do what was easy, convenient, or politically advantageous. Wow. What else did he do? He did every labor and every spiritual act of seeking God with all of his heart. Now, there's a great commandment. Does anybody remember what the great commandment says? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, and mind, and with all your strength. So, love him with all your heart. Do you think there is any correlation or link between Hezekiah, the honest, truth-telling, right-doing king who got revived and required revival, and the blessing of the Lord? Do you think God's blessing had anything to do with that? Absolutely. Wow. He was not a hypocrite. He did not wear a mask, and he was not masquerading. He was exactly who he said he was. Was he perfect? No. So he prospered. I looked up a few stories this week, and there's a guy by the name of Truett Cathy. How many of you know who Truett Cathy is? Truett Cathy is the founder of Chick-fil-A. He started in a little place called the Dwarf Restaurant. And they still exist outside or inside Atlanta or outside of Atlanta. And that's where he perfected his chicken sandwich. And his whole business was, he was staking it all on how good of a chicken sandwich he could make. Now, they make a lot of other good stuff too. How many of you like Chick-fil-A sandwiches? I mean, they are really, really good. But so, Truett Cathy taught Sunday school and attended church for more than 50 years at the First Baptist Church of, and I can't remember the little town just outside Atlanta. For 50 years, he taught Sunday school. And when he moved from the Dwarf Inn restaurant and he began what has now become Chick-fil-A, he had one principle. I will honor God with this restaurant, and I will not take his day from him. Remember last Sunday I talked about honoring the Lord on his day, Lord's day? And he was told he couldn't hardly get anybody to invest with him. Nobody wanted to invest with Truett Cathy because you cannot close your restaurant on Sunday and stay in business. Well, it was his hard, fast rule. No franchises and none of his own restaurants could be open on Sunday because he was not going to be the excuse for somebody not being able to go to the church. Do you think God honored him? Now, he made a pretty good sandwich, but it wasn't just that. I believe God honored him. Way before any of the modern efforts and pushes to get people to try to be benevolent toward their people, he has now given more than $52 million in scholarships to anyone who works for him if they will just enroll in classes to better themselves and learn something, go to college. Wow. How many of you know who J.C. Penney is? You ever bought anything at J.C. Penney's? It's not the same store it was in the days of its origin, but when J.C. Penney got started, J.C. Penney told his wife, says, we're going to do this, and I don't know if we're going to sink or swim, but we're going to live on 10% and give God 90%. J.C. Penney. How many of you ever heard of a man by the name of R.G. Letourneau? R.G. Letourneau still holds more individual patents than any other American. He has more inventions and more patents than any other American. He is the father of hydraulics. When instead of just electric cranes that picked people things up and down by electricity pulleys and systems, he invented the hydraulic piston. And he has more patents on those things. R.G. Letourneau and his wife lived in the same house their entire lives. R.G. Letourneau decided, for the glory of God, I'm going to make every penny I can. And I have been in the churches in Lima, Peru, that he came in, found people struggling, and with a turnkey operation helped churches that were struggling become mammoth churches all over Latin America. It was his main focus was Latin America. R.G. Letourneau gave way more money away than he ever kept. You know, God honors some of this stuff. And here we have this King Hezekiah that did what was good and right before his God. And we'll look at it in a little while, just how much God did prosper him. In fact, look at chapter 32 and verse 27. 32 and verse 27. And it said Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made himself treasures for silver and gold and precious stone, for spices and shields and for all kinds of desirable items, storehouses for harvest of grain, wine and oil, stalls for all kinds of livestock, fords for and folds for flocks. Moreover, he provided cities for himself, possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very much property. This same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of the upper Gihon and brought water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all of his works. Wow. Sure would pay to turn back to God, wouldn't it? Wow. So all of this is true. But there is something that we have to look at that is sort of a meta-narrative. That means the giant story. Behind all that's going on here, there's something happening that's even bigger than this little revival that's going on under Hezekiah. Satan has been trying to destroy Israel to prevent something from happening ever since Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. What has Satan always been trying to do all the way through the Old Testament, and it carried on right up until the time Jesus was born in Bethlehem? What's he been trying to do? What's that? Prevent that from happening, because he doesn't want what to happen? He doesn't want a Messiah, and he doesn't want the Messiah to do what? Die. And he doesn't want him, he certainly doesn't, if he does die, he doesn't want him to come alive again. And so this picture of what we see going on here is certainly going to get, I mean, You had Jehoram, who came on the scene and did terrible things and split off half the kingdom. And then even in Judah, the supposed good half, or what was left of the remnant, half of their kings were terrible and did terrible things, and Satan was having his way. Now all of a sudden Hezekiah comes on, and they are just completely mowing down all of the idolatry and all of the paganism, and they are reestablishing worship, and the people are joyous and happy, and God's pouring out his abundance. He's got to do something to stop it. So the present revival under Hezekiah called for in Satan's world, in his scheme, rapid and specific action to once again destroy the hopes of Israel. So we come to chapter 32 and also to Isaiah 36 to 39. Now I'm going to jump back and forth, and we're going to go through this very rapidly. But Satan is going to use three primary attacks to destroy Hezekiah and to stop this revival. That's what he's going to do. And here's how he did it. Number one, Hezekiah is going to face a national military crisis. Number two, Hezekiah is going to suffer a personal physical crisis. And number three, Hezekiah is going to be confronted with a serious spiritual crisis. These three things. Now, get the picture. Hezekiah has been successful in all that he's done. I mean, it has just been cruise control blessing now for the last few years. And he's 7 or 8 years into his reign now, and things are really, really, really going well. And I want you to see what happened. Let's talk about that national military crisis. We could look at Isaiah 36 through 37, but let me just go on and give you a summary. The world superpower of that time was Assyria. But by now, it's not the same king. It's not Tiglath-Pileser, and it's not Sargon the Fifth. It's another man by the name of Sennacherib. And you see that name in the Bible, you wonder how to pronounce it. Well, you just heard. That's how you pronounce it. Sennacherib. And Sennacherib was the king of Assyria. Now, Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, tried to make an alliance with this great world power when Tiglath-Pileser was the king. And it ended up doing nothing but making Israel, or making Judah, a vassal state, a state of hegemony. And so he was nothing but a vassal. Now, what happened is Assyria got busy with its world affairs and its further conquest, and under their nose, Hezekiah had a revival. Well, the kingdom became built, it became very prosperous and wealthy, we just read that, and it led to a series of events that are covered in all three books, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and Isaiah. But I can only summarize it. I'm just trying to give you an overview of this so that you can understand it. So we've got, first of all, what happens is in 2 Kings 18:8, there is an act of boldness. What happened was, is Hezekiah had become wealthy, prosperous, and everything was going well. The people were serving God, and he said, you know what? All of this time we've been paying this tribute every year to Assyria, and Assyria is not even anywhere to be seen. They're trying to conquer Egypt and everybody else. We're going to just stop paying this yearly fee. So it was an act of boldness. Write that down. There was an act of boldness on Hezekiah's part. Well, Sennacherib, he turned around and he exercised an act of retribution. He had to come back and put the house back in order. He had to resubjugate the people of Judah, or else he was going to have a division right in the middle of his kingdom. He's going to have Judah and Israel breaking his kingdom in part, north and south, but what he was doing in Egypt and what he was doing in the north and in the east. So he had to stop this thing. So what did he do? 2 Kings 18:13. He sent his army to surround and subdue all of the well-defended cities of Judah. Let's just take the state of Iowa, for instance, and they went to Davenport and surrounded it with armies. And he went to Cedar Rapids, and he went to Waterloo, and he went to Council Bluffs, and he went to Mason City, went to Des Moines, and I don't know what major thing there is on the south end of the state, but Lamoni, you know, whatever. He surrounded all these cities with his armies. You know, anything that had a defense, anything that had a wall, anything that had any kind of established armaments, and there were dozens of those cities that Hezekiah had built up. In fact, others had built them up as well. And so he went and surrounded all of those. Of course, he wanted to send his army to Jerusalem because that's the ultimate prize. Surround Jerusalem, that mega city down there with those enormous walls and very high walls and turrets and everything on the walls. Let's surround that city. So that's what he wanted to do. Well, Hezekiah had a moment of hesitation and fear. He made an act of contrition. And you can write that down. Hezekiah rethought his position and he decided, well, we better go ahead and pay this tribute money. Maybe I was a little precipitous in my decision. And so he told the king in 2 Kings 18:14, whatever you impose on me, that we will pay. So the king, he went out and got all of his accountants together and he says, all right, I want 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. That is 11 tons of silver and 1 ton of gold. Does that sound like a lot of money? I got to figure it out here. 41 million in gold and 6,547,000 in silver. That's a lot of money for a little tiny Israel at that time. Where would they even find it? So he had to give all of the silver in the temple in order to do this. And he actually had to strip the gold from the pillars and the doors of the temple. They were actually stripping the gold plating off in order to accumulate all of this money that they were going to pay. That wasn't enough for Sennacherib, however. He decided, okay, we've got those people humbled. We're going to come down here and destroy them now. So they came, but during this time, Hezekiah didn't just sit back and say, oh, well, we're doomed. What are we going to do? He made wise preparations, and I want you to listen to what he did. This is really important. Hezekiah saw that the Assyrian army was coming, and so he took measures to protect Jerusalem. What did he do? Chapter 32 and verse number 3. He consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. Thus many of the people gathered together, and they stopped all the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find a lot of water? So this was a strategic thing to do. Instead of letting them have plenty of water to sustain them, they just stopped up all the springs. And he had already dug a tunnel to bring water into the temple, into the city of Jerusalem. So in Jerusalem, they got plenty of water, but they couldn't find it because in a tunnel, he stopped up all the springs and everything's flowing through a tunnel into the city of Jerusalem. So he cut off the water supply. What else did he do? And I can't read all these verses. Time's getting away. He reinforced the city's defenses. That's verse chapter 32, verse 5. The wall, extra wall, towers, and the Milo. You probably wondered. I've always read that. What is the Milo? Terraces. The Milo are terraces. They were the supporting terraces. They may have grown vegetation on them, but they at least supported the place with them. He organized the citizens' militia, chapter 32, verse 6. He brought everybody together for encouragement, chapter 32, verse 6 to 8. This guy, you know, he made a mistake on the thing with yielding to the demands of Sennacherib, but he's rallying his people. He told them in chapter 32, verse 7, never surrender. He said in 32, 7, don't fear the size or power of the enemy. He told them in 32, 8, Assyria, they only have the arm of the flesh, but we have the Lord our God. Boy, we always ought to remember that. When things look negative and terrible and impossible, always remember that we don't trust in man. We put our confidence in God. What else happened in this event? Well, chapter 32, 9 to 19, there was intimidation and threats. The siege began. There were speeches of intimidation and accusation against the God of Israel. They yelled out, "Don't trust Hezekiah. Don't trust God." And they made this terrible mistake. "Has any God ever delivered from a serious sword?" That was 32, 9 to 16. So they were equating the God, the Lord God Jehovah, they were equating him with all of these little gods of all these other countries that they had conquered. And they said, "He won't be able to protect you either." And so they decided that they were theologians as well as army people, and so they decided they were going to attack. Not only did they intimidate, but they sent letters. The king, Sennacherib himself, reviled God and reviled the people. And the messengers actually sought to terrify the soldiers as well as the citizen militia by speaking in their own tongue and telling them, you know, if you just come follow us, everybody will be sitting under their own fig tree and eating your own food. You don't have to, just don't follow Hezekiah. Don't believe him. They didn't answer him. They kept trusting the Lord. Then there's the prophecy of Isaiah. It comes in Isaiah 37, 5 to 7. And because King Hezekiah was going to trust the Lord, Isaiah told him, "Don't worry about Sennacherib. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to run him back to his own land, and he's going to die there." Now, I want you to turn to chapter 37 of Isaiah, and we've got to read this passage of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 37. This is phenomenal. Isaiah chapter 37, and I want you to look at verse number 14. Now he's received this letter from Sennacherib telling how he's just going to completely obliterate them and kill them and slaughter them. And Hezekiah goes in, and it says in verse 14, "And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord." What if we had people in office that whenever there a crisis came, they went up to the Lord's house, took the issue and spread it out before the Lord? What would that be like? Well, there was a day they used to do that in this nation. I want you to listen. "Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, 'O Lord, Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand." Why? Why save us? "That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone." Whew, wow, that is powerful. And so, what would it be like to have a leader like that? Well, we need to pray for one. He honored God as the one God. He pointed out Sennacherib was slandering God. "Sennacherib is mighty, but you are almighty. God, please deliver us for your name's sake." God gave him a divine answer of deliverance. Chapter 37, verse 21 to 38. It's too good to overlook. "And Isaiah the son of Amoz went to Hezekiah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him.'" Verse 23, "Whom have you reproached and blasphemed, and against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high, against the Holy One of Israel?" Drop down. Verse 28, "But I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in, your rage against me, because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears. Therefore, I will put my hook in your nose, my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. And this shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself," they're speaking to Israel, "and the second year what springs from the same, and the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward." Boy, what a beautiful, beautiful thing. Now, Look at verse 33. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. Here's his promise now. They've got the whole city surrounded. He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my great servant David's sake. Look at verse 36. And the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there they were, corpses, all dead. I'm trying to figure out who got up to see the corpses. They all got up and found they were dead. So I don't know who's looking at who, but there's 185,000 dead people. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away and returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon and his son reigned in his place. Wow, that's what I call deliverance right there. We're going to have to stop right there, and I'm going to have to give you some more on Hezekiah next time. We still got to talk about how he handled his personal crisis and what happened to him in his spiritual test. Hezekiah, there's a lot to Hezekiah. How about that? How about God's answer to prayer? Huh? How many of you think America's too far gone to pray? No. No, we've always got to pray. We've got to pray and trust God. I'm just praying for God to raise up a Hezekiah. Wow. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Folks, be here on Sunday. Don't forget it's a one-service Sunday. Don't forget it's time-change Sunday. Don't forget to pray before you come as we take a stand for the Lord concerning His Word, concerning the issue that is at hand. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this day and for the opportunity.